We're in prayer then. Father, we thank you for time to be gathered to your son, that here on the first day of this week, despite the road conditions and the weather, we could be such gathered, and we do so in simplicity. We have him and him only as our head, recognizing that he's given us his word. As we open it, we pray that your spirit would have access to our minds and our hearts, that you would keep us free from the distractions of the weather, the day, whatever, so that we can hear your voice. And as we commit our time in your hands, us, and pray in Christ's precious name, amen. So we'll return to the Sea of Galilee, where we were last time. And we'll think further, if we can. And we will use John 21 as a point of reference, but we really will look at Matthew 10, Mark 10, and Luke 10, portions of it. Of course, not the whole chapter. See if I can do my best to sew these passages together in a way that would make sense to you, but thus to me. It's the hardest part when you get old, is trying to stay somewhat rational when it comes to things that you find in Scripture, so that others can enjoy it. So this is what we know. Last time, from verse 17, that there seems to be this issue, not if Peter really loved Christ, but the quality of his love. The quality. And that's why Peter was hurt, as Christ eventually asked him directly about, is that really how you feel about me? Which would be Christ using the words that Peter used himself to describe. Finally, the question is, really, is that the words you're going to use to describe how you feel about me? Keeping in mind that each time that Peter responded to Christ, he was giving very simple instruction about his future occupation, taking care of sheep. Interestingly, if there was ever be a place where you would like to hear Christ say to Peter a second time, as he had said one time previously, that being, of course, in the upper room, in which I love the idea that's upper room, after our brother had mentioned that we've come on these roads, that we come on ground level, but we were called up into an upper room. Okay? That's where was prepared, a large upper room. But in that upper room at one point, according to John's gospel in the 13th chapter, Jesus Christ said to Peter, who was resistant to have his feet washed, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will later. And if there was ever an opportunity to say that again, it would be here for Peter, who's being called to take care of sheep and to feed sheep, is having presented to him this wonderful example of Christ feeding his empty disciples with food that he prepared, that he had a fire to warm them. Now this, by time and calendar, is end of April, early May, not warm at night on the Sea of Galilee, not desert, certainly don't see tropical weather temperatures, sea cold all night, no fire on the boat, see at least Peter getting in the water, see most of them probably wet just by getting to shore, and now see Christ having a fire for them. because he knows they need to be warm. What an example our Savior is. Yes, Peter's going to be asked three times about the quality of his affection to the Lord Jesus, but what the Lord Jesus is, by example, setting forth is the quality of his love for his empty disciples. I not only have a fire, I have fish and I have bread. I don't know what diet that is. Probably a good one. We won't call it the Mediterranean, seeing how it was the Sea of Galilee. Right? We'll call it the Galilean diet. Anyway, you're very familiar with this passage as I am, and I appreciate that. But with all the range of comments made about this passage, and especially the three questions, and the need for three, and the connection to the three denials, and there are just a couple of details that are quite provoking to me. Number one, based on the record of who's there, there's only one disciple who would have known at this time that Peter had, in fact, denied Christ three times, and that was John. John went with Christ into Caiaphas' house and therefore was available when the little young servant girl tried to bring Peter in at John's request, bring him in, let him get warm inside, and that's when it started, the denial, as recorded in the gospel. Nathaniel, Thomas, of course Thomas is there, doesn't want to miss another incident with Christ and therefore be corrected a second time. He's going to be wherever Peter is because, well, or not, Christ is going to show up for Peter. Then there was James and John, and I've already mentioned John, and then two other unnamed disciples. So there's a total of Peter and six others. What provokes me that none of these men were asked questions? It's the silence that's awful. Oftentimes most deafening, and I say that as a deaf person. The silence, the lack of comments by the others. How many times it was Peter talking and nobody else talking? It was Peter who said, "Not so, Lord, you'll never go to Jerusalem and be crucified. I won't let that happen. That's not going to happen." Nobody else said that. It was Peter who said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out to you on the water." Nobody else had dared to go. Nobody else said a word. Not one disciple, a brother in discipleship, said to Peter, "That's kind of silly, dude. Don't do that. You can't walk on water." Where was the concern by the others? Nobody. There was no expressed concern for Peter. Okay? And of course, the one I already mentioned. Peter was the only one who said, "You're going to wash my feet? I don't think so. There's not something right." Nobody else dared to say, "Would you just, Peter, once, could you just be quiet and just let the Lord do his thing?" No. And then the silence on the others is very concerning to me. Why? Well, why do you think? The church is largely silent. There's a few who make noise, and I don't mean singing. I mean really say something. You got nothing to say about Jesus Christ? Even in this seashore, you would think one of these six who have been with him all night and knew the condition they were in would have at least somehow tried to negotiate some lesser serious confrontation. "Well, Lord, you got to understand, Peter. Yeah, well, can I just remind you, Lord, that Peter was..." Yeah, no, not one person came to his defense. He just stood there. "Go get the fish that you've caught." Peter went and got him. No assistance. That's how it is in the church. I'm sorry to tell you, brother. This is why it provokes me, because too often in the church is a silence that's deafening. That speaks the loudest is the fact that we have nothing to say. Now, of course, I know I'm familiar With the Old Testament, how many times have one of the prophets or Solomon himself said, when you go into God's presence, you go to listen, not to talk. I get that. But it bothers me. Not one of these people stood up for Peter and said, well, Lord, of course, we're all in this together. We do love you. Why would you keep insisting that you're going to pester one little broken, empty disciple who's already questioning? Even though you did tell him, Lord, that I'm praying for you that your faith fail not when you're converted, strengthen your brother. I got that. That's such a wonderful prayer. And this is it, prayer being answered, isn't it? This is the process in which Christ himself prayer was being answered when Satan wished to have Peter to expose him as a phony, recorded in Luke's Gospel 22. Now, we're going to answer the question. I'm going to ask you the quality of your affection. You who sing 87 and 88, which we did last week. I was glad we did. Brother Aaron had asked me that day, you think we'll ever sing 87 again? Of course we will. Of course we will. It's not our intention to ignore it just because we're going to have the quality of our love for the Lord Jesus questioned and have him say, you sing, you love me. Where have you loved me? Where? Show me your love. As Brother Ben brought our Malachi passage that I've turned around, had God say to us, you say you love me? Show me. Show me. Is it not like the soil, isn't it? You see, we make the mistake of talking about messages, whether they're good, whether I got a take-home point, whether it really spoke to me. That's our mistake. That's the church being silent, except when I get to voice my opinion, my vote. I'm part of a. I was mentioning to Lisa that I've watched a series on the monarchy. And one of the things that's repeated constantly in the show is that whenever you went into the monarch's presence, you said, after you bowed your head or curtsy, if you're a woman, your majesty. We used to sing a song about majesty. Your majesty. You ever open and pray that way? Your own prayer life? Your majesty. You see, because we got Jesus at such a level that we don't think he... No, he does. It's not about a good message. It's about soil. The quality of the soil. See? What quality of soil are you? The seed tests the soil. The soil never proves the quality of the seed. Now, does that mean every message ever in the history of people who opened the Bible was the good word of God that went out as precious seed? Who would say such a thing? We know that not to be true. But your Bible readers, you who gather here, we know you. You're a Bible reader. What kind of soil? And unfortunately, Peter's occupation being changed here, he's going from, listen, an hour ago, you were fishing. Now, I'm going to feed you. Then you're going to feed sheep. You're not going to catch fish. You're going to feed sheep. That's a big, drastic change in employment. And oftentimes we get making disciples of the men confused with our personal walk with the Lord. I detected some of that recently, that we'd rather talk about our walk with the Lord rather than our need to make disciples. They're not the same. They're not the same. Making disciples is clear. You baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. But we got people trying to make disciples professedly that don't know all the things that Christ commanded us to do. How are you going to teach them when you don't practice them yourself? No, your walk with the Lord is your private relationship with the Lord. And oftentimes when our walk with the Lord has gone a little bit choppy, discipleship is not a picture. It's not an issue. Can't be an issue because I'm not even close to the Lord. In fact, I'm looking for his footprints because I haven't noticed him around me in a long time. I wouldn't even know how to follow because I don't, but I have a good time reading the Psalms every morning. They mean a lot to me. You see, we get confused with what we're doing. Of course, our job is to make disciples. You do that by seeing people saved. You evangelize. Right? And although our walk with the Lord will always include the imagery of somebody walking, following the Christ, that is not the same thing as making disciples. But as long as we're on the topic, let's say that too. Let's ask Jesus Christ question the quality of our relationship. How much do we really follow him? What is the quality of your walk with the Lord? You who profess to be disciples, what's the quality of it? You see, the quality of our affection that Christ is after with Peter, it is not so Christ should know. It's so Peter can be aware. If he needed faith, as Christ told him in the upper room, you need faith. You don't need courage to not deny me. You need faith to be recovered once you fail. You need faith that I can still use you. You need faith that I still have a purpose for you. You need faith that no matter where you're at, it's time to get up and get reemployed and get back to work. Feed. Be occupied with the health of other believers. You can't say it in any other way. I mean, you could say it in any way, but I'm going to say it as strongly as I can say it. No, we're just really just occupied with ourselves and whether I get something out of the message or not. I'm going to have to ask you then. Have you ever heard Christ say, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs. Be occupied with the spirit. He wasn't talking about their physical needs. He wasn't telling Peter to start a GoFundMe page so you can get enough funds that you can support the poor. You heard what he said in Acts 3, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. The occupation with the spiritual well-being of people around you, the Christians you do know, the Christians you do have contact with, the Christians you are in fellowship with. You're going to leave this to the elders, to the Peters? Well, yeah, because nobody else is talking except Peter. Well, no wonder there's a whole system of Christian denominationalism that depends on a pulpit committee to find a professional that they can hire to come and talk to them. You feed my sheep. You feed my lamb. And that will start with understanding the quality of your affection for the Lord Jesus. Because it always starts with him. If you feel towards him this way, there's a good chance you'll feel towards the occupation with the others this way. And the quality of our affection will determine our availability to the sheep. Are you even available to sheep? Would you even consider to look up? Listen to what he told his disciples when the town in Samaria who had heard the woman say, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Isn't this the Messiah? And they started coming, crowds of people. And his disciples were saying, listen, we got a good ham here because we were grocery shopping. You sent us to get groceries. We got some takeout. We got a little, let's eat. No, I have food to eat that you don't know nothing of. Look up, look up, look up. Quit looking at the food, your physical needs. Look up. There's men walking in our direction. The white fields, harvest. Are you available? It's okay to say I'm not. Christ isn't. Listen, you're not going to fool Jesus Christ. You can say, well, I want to be. Well, you're not available. You're not available. And do you have any real deliberate efforts to nourish other Christians? Please, don't jump to, oh, well, it's not my gift. Please, don't reduce yourself to such a conversation. Eliminate the possibility that you would be required to actually find way to nourish someone. Christ had the food ready. He had the fire going. He had the fish. He had the bread. He prepared. Do you ever deliberately have effort to nourish other Christians? Or are you mindful of their current condition? And most of us don't want to know. I don't want to be responsible for where they're at with the Lord. That's their walk with the Lord. None of this is flying with Christ. That those petty excuses aren't getting by the Lord Jesus. Are you sure that's how you feel about me? Christ said to Peter, that's the word you're going to use. Let's go to Mark 10. Why am I going to go to Mark 10? Well, I think it's fitting. And we got real close to it. To talk about Christ with one man who Ben also talked about. The rich man who came and wanted to inherit eternal life. In verse 21 of Mark 10, Jesus looked at him and said, you're lacking something. Well, he said that after what? Well, verse 18, Jesus, why are you calling me good? There's no one is good except God. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud honor and honor your father and mother. Now, we just had this at the Lord's Supper. We just had Sam reading two locations where the law was given. What's missing? What is missing? The first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image. I mean, there's just so much missing. Right? You won't bow down to worship anything else, right? But also included, remember the Sabbath. You have no day in your life that you remember and you're bragging about keeping these commandments, but these are all commandments that have to do with how you're in relation to other people. But listen, Jesus Christ didn't say to him, but let's forget all this. Let's get to the greatest commandment, which we'll consider next. The greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. But if you go there, then it's obvious. The man's going to say, That's why he couldn't separate with his possessions. His possessions were his God. And they stayed his God because he didn't honor the Sabbath. He didn't gather for the daily or the weekly reading of the Torah and the prophets. He didn't have a day of separation where he went and submitted himself to the voice of God through the reading of the Torah. He didn't have it. He separated himself from all the possible influence that God would say something to him through the books of Moses. He's very familiar with these. I've done all this. Well, what was lacking then, Lord Jesus? You told him one thing is lacking. And then you brought it to his attention by testing him. Go sell everything you have. He could have said, The one thing you're lacking is that you love your possessions more than you love God. You love your life. You love your job. You love your house. You love your car. You love your, it doesn't matter. Line them up. Anything that's in our possession of the world, you know, of course. And love not the world, the things that are in the world, John warns. For everything that's in the world, not of the Father. If you're friends with the world, you're God's enemy. That's pretty harsh language. Nevertheless, we carry on, don't we? Accumulating, buying more, wanting bigger, better, more. One thing you lack, you don't love the Lord. I don't even have to say that. I'll just give you this simple task. Go sell everything you have. Man couldn't do it. He had his own God, and it was his life, not his possessions. I don't think worry just, well, his possessions, obviously. No, not his possessions. He loved his life with his possessions. Had he been a poor person, right? Had he had no possessions, his life would have been drastically different. And as soon as we start comparing how much to who has, now obviously we're all going to say, well, we don't really have enough, do we? How does God ever get off saying to anybody that in the New Testament? Having food and raiment, therefore, let us be content. Well, godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. And all we do is chase after more, bigger, better, different, new. That's just us. Ultimately, we could trace as much as possible, relying on non-scriptural sources, the life of Peter to see, and I think we would conclude that his love for the Lord developed, and he lived a rather sacrificial life. And not. Don't worry, he wasn't the first pope who built the Vatican and sat there with a crown. No, none of that. Thankfully, true. But his love for the Lord was manifested by the emptying of himself. Even remember, that bothered him on the seashore. When you were young, Jesus said, you went wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to be under the control of others. And then this parenthetical statement by the Holy Spirit, this he said concerning what death Peter would have. I always thought that was the best message ever, was to go around a room and tell everybody how they were going to die. And if you tell them when, then you'd have people falling down on their knees saying, wow, wow, of course I can't do that. But you could still prepare for it. Hallelujah. You can prepare for it. No, this man was not prepared to sacrifice. Therefore, the quality of his love of the first commandment, broken, completely broken. No sense of his love, the Lord, thy God, with all your heart, all your strength. Now, let's go to Luke 10. And it's in Luke 10. That I will make mention as well, without going to it, to Matthew 10. All right. Now, if you could tell me somebody, well, not, I'm not really asking, but think through this parable that has, in most Bibles, a heading that says the parable of the Good Samaritan, verse 25 of Luke 10. I don't know if your Bible has headings or not. They add them so that you can find things easy in chapters and paragraphs. But it's always bothered me that somebody would be singled out as a Good Samaritan. None other Samaritans were good. Just one. To have a good Samaritan means that you basically grew up understanding that the Samaritans were bad. Well, yeah, that's what they did in Jerusalem. That's what they did. The disciples were astonished that you talked to a Samaritan woman in John 4. The Samaritan woman herself, I'm surprised you're talking to me, you being a Jew and me being who I am. I'm really surprised that you're talking to me. So there is that ethnic tension. And that's brought out also, again, let me just read to you Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent out his 12 disciples with these instructions. Don't go to the Gentiles and do not enter any town of the Samaritan. Wow. Wow. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. So it's very focused ministry. Hard for me to understand, except for using a big word, dispensation. God's economy for the saving of the Samaritans and the Gentiles, which we see unfolded in the book of Acts in the order that the Holy Spirit had, or that Christ had promised his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria. And then the othermost parts. But we'll leave that for another day. But we have here in verse 25 of Luke 10, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sounds a lot like that previous guy in Mark 10, don't it? Somebody who wants eternal life. Christ's response is different. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? What a question. What a question. When I look at the deficiencies in my Christian life, having been exposed to the Word of God, brought to my attention under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, whether in a public setting, in a meeting, or private, it does not matter to me. The Spirit of God brings to my personal attention a deficiency in my character, and my walk, and my attitude, my talk. The Lord Jesus Christ. This question is always asked. You've read this before, Doug, but you didn't really understand it, did you? You didn't really understand it. How do you read it? You've read the law, Jesus said. What's written in the law? You're an expert. You're above Nicodemus. You're an expert in the law. How do you read it? And what a question. Most Christians in the world should be asked that every time. How do you read that? It'd be the first time you ever read it? No. I read it before. Well, how'd you read it? How'd you read it if you didn't come to this conclusion? If that truth, if that verse doesn't govern your life, how do you read it? Well, I read it from a distance. That's another one. No, you have to somehow find a way to dismiss it if you don't read it correctly, that it's applicable to you. God in times past has spoken to us through the diverse methods through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his son. You can't get off message. There's only one. How do you read him? How do you read him? Well, the man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, you'll live. Then may he want to justify himself, verse 29 says. So he asked, who's my neighbor? Why did you go to the neighbor? There's two commands that you agreed that Christ was right about. Christ gives the same answer, by the way, in the last week of his life when he was in the temple teaching every day, and they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And it was Jesus Christ who gave this exact answer. You shall love the Lord God. But now the man wants to justify himself. Justify what? What do you really want to justify? Why would you need to justify yourself? Because something's deficient. When something's deficient, you always have to find a way to do what? God, you need a holy explanation for why you're goofy. That's what you need. It's wrong. And I need a biblical explanation of why it can't be that way. Uh-oh. Guess what? You'll start looking for the scripture for proof text to prove that you're right. I know I struggle. I know. I have the most why bots in history. Yes, Bob. Yes, Bob. So you want to talk about, you want to ask about who your neighbor is? Why would you go to question whether I think you love your neighbor right? Oh, because you're an expert of law, which basically means that you separated yourself even from your brother Jews. You're above the normal population. You're an elitist. You're aloof. You're holy, separate, undefiled. That's what they thought. You heard what Paul's testimony. Those verses, of course, refer to the Lord Jesus himself. But the Pharisees thought that they were above reproach. They justified themselves. Luke 18 said, neither those who justify themselves. So now, listen, yeah, I got the commandments right, and I agree, and you read the law right, and you really understand it, but the only one point you don't understand is you want to challenge who your neighbor is to prove what point that you don't really love other people. And that's in the form of the question, who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? Why did you not start with the harder question? What does loving God look like? How do I show him that I love him? You say you love me. Wherein have you loved me? Where is the evidence in your life this morning? It's been several weeks since I asked that question previously. No. Did you get any sense in? Add any? What do you point to in your life that says, well, let me just show you what I do, something that would indicate that I have a quality of affection for the Lord Jesus that includes loving a Samaritan. No, it was a Samaritan who loved the Jew. And the man answered right when Christ got to the end and said, here are three people and all that he sacrificed for him. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. Now, let me just ask you that question. Would people ever describe me, you think, as a merciful person? I say that shamefully. The one who had mercy on him. This man has no idea that he's standing in front of Jesus Christ, who one day is not only going to show mercy to the victim, he's going to show mercy, the same amount of mercy to the perpetrator. To the people who did the crime. He has no idea, does he? It is just such an indication of the condition of our heart that we would rather talk about how we love other people or not love other people than to get to the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might. And the second is like it. The second, the first, love the Lord. I don't know how you show up. You being you, not you being the world in general. You. I don't intend for anybody to answer that. I just ask you again, how do you show that you love God? Now we're closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your son. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him, for understanding our frame that we're but dust in our souls, Lord, so at times empty, unless you, Lord, so wonderfully, with your fire and your bread and your fish, nourish our souls. Trust that our time together with you, Lord Jesus, will be profitable for you. We commit ourselves to us in Christ's name. Amen.